Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can open it together and read it and learn from it. Help us do that today. Humble us and make us teachable. Amen. Well, we are talking about promises mainly this afternoon, this evening. I want to know when the last time was that you made a promise. Have a think back. Was it this afternoon, this morning, maybe yesterday? Have a good think about it. When was the last time you used the actual phrase, I promise? For me, I had to think long and hard about it. You see, I commit to a lot of things and I say I'll do stuff, but a promise is much more than that, isn't it? When you promise something, you're putting a part of yourself on the line. From what I can remember, the last time I made a promise was the 6th of December, 2014. It was probably around 2:30. I can remember that specifically because they were my wedding vows. You'd be happy to know, Dave, I've kept them. Now, as kids, we would have easily been able to point out 10 times in the last few days when we've made promises. You know, I promise I'll be good. I promise I'll eat dinner after I eat this. I promise I do my homework if I do this first. You know, I promise, I promise, I promise. See, as we've grown up, we've come to understand the full weight of that one word, haven't we? A broken promise can spell the end of a relationship and it can shatter trust. And the flip side to that, a promise kept can strengthen a relationship. And trust in you or the other person can be strengthened. And so we are rightfully careful to promise something. Now, it's our integrity on the line. God, in the first half of Isaiah, has made a number of promises. And as Bill pointed out last week with the Emmanuel and Hezekiah, the Israelites would have been always looking to God and seeing if he would come through on these promises. Yes, that's right. Even though I wasn't here, I was able to listen to the sermons and sit under the same teaching so we can best serve each other. So I want you to cast your mind back to the first week and look at chapter 1. So if you've got a Bible there, I'm going to quickly flick through a couple of chapters. What did God promise in chapter 1? Let me remind you in verse 25. I will turn my hand against you. I will thoroughly purge away your dross. I will remove your impurities. And what about chapter 2, verse 2? He says, he promises the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills and all nations will stream to it. See, God promises to destroy his chosen city and he promises to rebuild it pure and perfect. Now, chapter 6, at Isaiah's commissioning as being a prophet, God sets out two more promises. The first, when Isaiah says, send me. And God replies in verse 9, go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. And as Ben explained to us, he was sending Isaiah to warn the people, but the people were not going to listen. And then from verse 11 comes the second promise. He promises that this will happen until he lies ruined to the city, until a tenth remains. And then once more, God will lay waste to his city until there is nothing left but a stump. Not the greatest of promises, these ones, but promises all the same. And as we flick to chapter 11, God promises a shoot will come from that stump, from the stump of Jesse, a king in the line of David that will delight in the fear of the Lord. And through this king, verse 6, the wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie with the goat, the calf and the lion, and they're yielding together, and the little child will lead them. From all these promises of judgment and destruction, God's also promised salvation. So chapter 24 and Phil helped us see the two cities God's promised, one that God is going to lay waste to, and the other one of refuge for the faithful elects. And while God was making all these promises because of the unfaithfulness of Israel, he was also bringing them into fruition. Phil pointed out last week that it was through Assyria first, who ran through and destroyed the northern kingdom, leaving only the smaller southern kingdom. Does that sound like a promise made? Maybe in chapter 6. And when Assyria were at Judah's door, Hezekiah trusted in God, and God defeated the Assyrians. But then, as Phil also told us last week, after the Assyrians came the Babylonians. And Hezekiah opened the city gates to them. Because of what Hezekiah had done, the sin of Israel had reached its fullness. And the last chapter of 2 Kings, chapter 25, tells us all about how Babylon conquered Judah. And the remaining part of Israel were taken into exile. God's chosen city destroyed. Nothing left but a stump, cut down and burnt. God promised destruction to Israel because they turned their face to him. And God came through on these promises. Well, I preached to you all 5 weeks ago and I told you that Isaiah is all about salvation through judgment. And then the nice guy I am and I went on holidays and left Phil and Ben to preach judgment to you. But now I've come back to preach salvation. And so we're going to be looking at chapter 40 and 41, which is the start of the second half of this prophetic book, looking at the hope and the fulfillment of the salvation promises. You see, between the last verse of 39 and the first verse of chapter 40, there's a 70-year gap where the Israelites were in exile. And now, in chapter 40, Israel were allowed to return home, back to the promised land. Have a look at the first two verses with me there. It says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Her sins have been paid for." Imagine the relief they would have felt after being told for so long that God was going to judge them and send his wrath, and then spending 70 years in exile. And finally, God says, "You are free." It would be like a criminal being released from prison or an asylum seeker let out of a detention center. It would have been a great relief. And in the first 11 verses of this chapter, it's a recommissioning of Isaiah to his prophetic ministry. But this time his message is very different. Israel were like a child who did not know its father. And now look again at verse 1. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God." God is now the proud father looking at Israel, pointing, nodding his head, saying, "Yeah, they're mine." Israel were condemned to God's wrath, to be burnt, to be cut down, and now the sins have been paid for. In the first half of the book, Israel were taken away from their promised land. And verses 3 to 5 are all about God returning them home. Not only that, but making that journey an easy one. And look at verse 6. Have a read of it. It says, "A voice says, cry out. And I say, what shall I cry?" Sounds a lot like chapter 6, doesn't it? I already said this, but this is Isaiah's recommissioning. In chapter 6, Isaiah was summoned to a ministry of judgment. And here, it's one of hope. Now, in the next few verses, verses 7 and 11, at first glance, they don't seem like this hope. But here, Isaiah is just pointing out realities or truths that we all know. See, people are born, they grow old, they die. People have a lifespan, just like grass and flowers. But Isaiah says, you know what doesn't have a lifespan? You know what's everlasting? Look there at the end of verse 8. "But the word of our God endures forever." I want you to think about that for a second. We live in a time where things get thrown out. They're useless, out of date, they're worthless. But the living word of God will forever be. His power will never decrease and it will never become irrelevant. For a time, Israel wouldn't have wanted this to be true, especially when judgment was promised. But now that hope and salvation has come, it would have been a great comfort to them. And it should be to us here today. Because God's word, 3,000 odd years after this has happened, it's still enduring. And as we continue on through our chapter, so does Isaiah. And he spends the next chunk of verses speaking all about God's majesty, how big and awesome and wonderful God is. And he does this by asking all these questions about who can measure up to God? Who is God's equal? And out of this long list of questions asked, this is my favorite. And I think it sums up the rest of them. From verse 13, who can fathom the Spirit of the Lord or instruct the Lord as his counsel? Who is equal to God? Who does God turn to when he needs counsel? No one. There is no one equal to God. See, this is something that we too need to understand. God's majesty. How big, how wonderful, how awesome he is. Do you comprehend God's greatness? It's something we need to reflect on a lot more. See, God created everything we see. His knowledge far surpasses anything that anyone will know. He was before time and he will be long after. Have a think about that for a second. How big is your God? It's pretty amazing. It's a little bit scary, but it's greatly comforting. Now, I'm sure you'd be happy to know that Israel, they understood the majesty of God. They got how big and awesome and wonderful it was. And they responded. Said, yeah, God's huge and great and no one's equal to him. Why would he care about us? What's he done for us lately? And you can see that in verse 27. Why do you complain, Jacob? Why do you say, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by my God. Now, before you all start pointing fingers at them, calling them names and accusing them of things, I'm going to defend them for a bit. Two defenses. First, we've all done the same thing that they have. When time gets tough and somehow we get out of it, we don't look to God in thanks, do we? Now, I don't want this to come across as some sob story, but it's the only best example I could think of. Now, as a student, if you've been students, I'm sure you know that money isn't as expendable as it was when I was single and on the tools full time. Money's a bit tight sometimes, and we got a couple of bills in that we weren't expecting, that we didn't account for. And so we were sitting on the couch, me and Molly, discussing how we're going to pay for these. Where are we getting the money from? And that's when my phone rang. Yeah, how are you going? It's Mary. Joe gave me your number. I've got some electrical work that needs doing that I can't get anyone out to do. Can you help me? Said I would, and we discussed some stuff for a time. And I went back inside because we have no reception at our house. And Molly asked, who was that? I said, someone for electrical. She said, how much? So it'll cover all these. We were so thankful to that lady. But you know who we didn't thank? We didn't thank God. We didn't even think about him. How he could have been doing things to help us in that situation. See, I've done it, and I'm sure you've done it. And you can see Israel done it here. Now, we've all also been young. And so we've been told that just because everyone does it, it doesn't make it right. So there's something that I'm sure we all need to work on. To bring things to God and be thankful for what he gives us. And that brings me to the second defense. You see, the fall of Jerusalem, it was the biggest test for Israel's faith in the Old Testament. As we've already seen, Assyria and Babylon played a part in God's plan, but that's only half of God's promises, isn't it? See, the rise of Cyrus, king of Anash, it's a city in Persia, if you're not familiar. His rise to power was swift and impressive. When he became king, Media were in control of his city. 10 years into Cyrus's reign, he killed the Median king and the Persian Empire was born. Now, the next few years, Cyrus expanded his empire and started pushing into Babylon, eventually coming to the city of Babylon itself. Now, it was an interesting battle because what I could read from this, there was no casualties or very little casualties in this. This was because Nabonidus, son of Belshazzar, who we read about in Daniel, he was very unpopular. So many saw Cyrus as a liberator. His philosophy was quite different to both the Assyrians and the Babylonians. See, instead of mixing people from every land and nation all around his empire, he let them return home. And Israel were one of the first to benefit from this. I want us to have a read of Ezra. So flick to Ezra chapter 1. Ezra, Nehemiah, they're all about the return back to Israel. So verse 2, this is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has appointed me to build a temple for him in Jerusalem, in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, and may their God be with them. You see, the thing is that most of this would have been unknown to the majority of Israel in light of our passage in chapter 40. All they would have seen was another conqueror moving across. They would have had no idea things would have turned out, how things would have turned out, how their fragile existence might be affected. They would have felt powerless, at the mercy of forces totally outside of their control. But in fact, as we read there, this was far from the truth. The power-shaping events were neither impersonal nor sudden. It was the powerful, purposeful hand of God. But how could Isaiah show Israel that this was God fulfilling his promises? And this brings us to chapter 40. The first verse, 41. Thank you. Sorry. This brings us to chapter 41. In the first verse, God calls a court case to defend himself and shows his people that it was his hand that made everything happen and it was for their benefit. It says, let them come forward and speak. Let us meet together at a place of judgment. Now, as you expect, God is a pretty good lawyer and he's got a twofold argument. And the first is in verses 2 to 7, where he draws on what was said about him in the previous chapter, about his majesty, about how no one is even equal to him. He says, who has stirred up one from the east? If God is so mighty and powerful, if he's in control, wouldn't he also be in control of this? The second part of God's argument can basically be summed up in verses 22. Tell us, you idols, what is going to happen? God's point here is that the other gods, the fake gods, could not tell of this. They couldn't see what was going to happen. They couldn't predict the future, but God did. God told them exactly what was going to happen. He promised them a return home. See, God sent his promises to tell Israel exactly what would happen. God promised destruction. God promised to rebuild Jerusalem. And that is what is happening. Could you imagine going to court against God? You know, hearing his opening argument coming out and slamming on that little timber thing where all the jurors sit. You're sitting there listening to him. Just push your papers off the end knowing that you've got nothing. He's won already. See, God, he's majestic. He is powerful. He's in control. And he does care about what happens with his people. And he does keep all his promises. You see, God did promise judgment and destruction, and he came through with those promises. But he also promised hope. He promised salvation. He promised a new Jerusalem, a shoot from the stump of Jesse. And we are starting to see God come good on these promises also. Now, I'm going to let you in on a little secret. Like Dave, we're not very good at keeping secrets, are we? That's why we're so careful to keep, promises, secrets. Not good at that either. Just threw you in there. Sorry, Dave. We're not very good at keeping promises. That's why we don't make promises. But God, when he makes a promise, you can be sure that he will come good on it. It's in his nature. It's who he is. And we've seen it here today. Looking at these promises tells us that God can be trusted. And so we can look at all his other promises and know that he will deliver. You see, God promises to bless all nations through a descendant of Abraham. He promises that a boy will come to crush the head of Satan. And I'm sure you're all aware that God has come through on these promises. Our New Testament reading today was the beginning of Mark, where Isaiah 40 is quoted. And this is because Mark 1, we see the fullness of God's promises of a new Jerusalem, of a shoot from the stump of Jesse. God sent a messenger to prepare the way for Jesus. Like Israel, our sins have been paid for. And we are able to return home. Our sins are paid for through the death of Jesus on the cross. And our home isn't one here on earth. We have a heavenly home. Back in true relationship with God. See, God came through on those promises for all who repent and believe. You see, God calls us to redemption through his promises, which he faithfully keeps. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all that you have promised. We thank you that it has been recorded for us to see today. We thank you that we are able to see you keep so many promises, and we know that you are trustworthy. Lord, help us to put our trust in you. Help us to trust that your promise of salvation through Jesus is true. We thank you for sending your Son to fulfill the promises. Amen.